Welcome to the podcast for the table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together a taste of the music that we experience here in worship on Sunday mornings along with the scripture reading and a message. We would love for you to take a next step in growing in faith in our community. If that means you are here in Sacramento, to join us for worship at 9:30 or 11 in the morning at 5265 H Street, or if you're one of the many people who connects with our podcast from around other parts of the state or even the country, we would invite you to take a next step on our website by making a deep commitment to our community of faith or learning more about growing in faith at the table. Reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 3, starting at verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "You Israelites, why stare at us as though by our power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified God's servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what God had foretold through all the prophets, that God's Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out."
Imagine for a moment that you see a sign like that. It says, "Fine for parking." And if you see the world as a warm and friendly place, you might park there, thinking that it was very thoughtful for someone to mark that parking space for you. But if you're a more anxious person, you might avoid parking there. You might even say, "We can't park there!" Because you know you're going to get a ticket. You absolutely know you're going to get a ticket. Our worldview can and often does strongly influence what we see and the meaning that we take from it. We do not see things as they are. We see things as we are. That's a quote that is often attributed to the Talmud, and Rabbi Nachmani, a studying person of the Talmud, a rabbi, what he actually said was this: "A man is shown in a dream only what is suggested by his own thoughts." Our identities shape our viewpoints. The main character in this recent film, Lady Bird, has an adolescent identity that shapes her viewpoint. Lady Bird grew up in Sacramento. She calls it west of California. Oh, that's just so funny. As she calls it that, we start to understand her viewpoint. and how she identifies. One reviewer described Lady Bird like this. Though Sacramento is the capital of California, the state with a GDP equal to that of France and the United Kingdom, it is, Lady Bird frequently reminds the viewer of the film, a quiet old town where not much really happens. Sacramento is where people begin their lives, but not where people make their lives and end up. She says, I want to go. And she's talking to her mom. I want to go to one of those East Coast liberal arts schools in New York, or at least one of the ones in Connecticut or New Hampshire where writers live in the woods. She says this over and over to her mom, who is very annoyed. To Lady Bird, Sacramento is but a drop in an ocean, whereas Manhattan is an ocean unto itself. That is where she feels she needs to be. She needs to be. And that is where things, in her opinion, happen to people, and where people themselves can affect things. Well, as Matt said, throughout this Easter season, we're going to hold the book of Acts in conversation with this film, Lady Bird. And we're trying to see the book of Acts as the Christian church's coming-of-age story about how the earliest followers of Jesus forged their identity in the midst of the uncertainties and struggles which followed his death and resurrection. And Lady Bird is also described, you may have heard this, as a coming-of-age story where we witness the shaping of a person or person's identity as he or she comes through the uncertainties of adolescence into maturity. Coming-of-age films often ring true because so many of us have been there. We know the process. And unless you are like really unique and you came through your teenage years unscathed, we also know the pain. Part of the pain in Lady Bird happens as we watch her distance her very, very best friend, Julie, as Lady Bird attempts to join her school's in-group. The kids who don't live in starter homes like Lady Bird or apartment complexes like Julie, the kids who drive Range Rovers but don't off-road, they only go to the pavilions. I always wonder, like, if you live in Texas and you hear that, what do people think the pavilions is, right? Williams-Sonoma. Their names are Jenna and Kyle. The very last straw of this distancing for Julie is when Lady Bird decides to quit without telling Julie, quit the school play that they were going to be in together called The Tempest. So they have had this distance. Lady Bird goes to math class, and Julie's not there in her math class. So let's watch what happens. Ouch. 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 Bright Divinity School professor Coleman Baker writes this about the book of Acts. One of the primary themes of Acts, I am convinced, is the expansion of boundaries that separates individuals and groups. We all know what it's like to be part of a group. We share common interests, beliefs, commitments, etc. We're part of an in-group on some level. Many among us have also experience in being part of the out-group. Some have been more marginalized to the out-group than others. Relegation to the out-group knows no boundaries. And as we saw just now in that scene, feeling part of either group, in or out, can bring on really passionate feelings. Who you follow and who you don't follow all become part of claiming your our identity. One of the things that Luke is trying to accomplish in the book of Acts is the expansion of these boundaries that we claim, even while making clear distinctions between those who follow Christ and those who don't. The episode we heard in this morning's scripture serves as an example of the tension. And I think it would help you to know what happened in the verses leading right up to this sermon that Matt read part of. Right before this, a crowd of people has just witnessed the healing of a paralyzed man who has been brought up to the beautiful gate every morning in hopes of receiving some kind of help. To be clear, this paralyzed man would have been viewed as out by the crowd simply because of his disability. The story goes like this. The paralyzed man is at the gate, and he asks Peter and John, who are walking by, for money. And they don't have any money. Instead, though, what they do have is the healing name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in this name, Jesus Christ, they tell him to stand up and walk. Peter takes the man by the hand, raises him up, and the man is healed, restored to community. And then they all keep walking and enter the temple together, praising God. The man who was out becomes part of the in crowd. And then the crowd around who saw this, who has seen this man paralyzed at the gate day in and day out, is amazed. Yet, Peter is not happy with them when they express this amazement. He thinks the crowd has misunderstood how and why the man who was out is now in. And Peter does not mince words. He hurls his words. In many ways, Peter is a lot like Lady Bird's mom addressing her teenage daughter. She's impatient. She has a jagged tongue most of the time. She doesn't mince her words. She also hurls them. I find also that those early followers of Jesus are a lot like the main character in Lady Bird, an adolescent who is coming of age, who thinks she knows so much about absolutely everything. The popular kids, who's really in the in crowd, what is most important about that. Those early followers in their faith development that they should heap praise on Peter and John for this healing. They look on at the paralyzed man who is out, see him healed and in, and literally in the temple now, and they are in awe. You are amazing, they say. It's like how Lady Bird looks on at Jenna, if you've seen it. Her skin, her car, her everything. Peter says essentially, hey, we are not amazing. We didn't do anything. God did this through the healing name of Jesus. And then Peter proceeds to take them to task for their lack of understanding of both Torah scripture, what they have been learning from him and learning from others who are learning from the teachings of Jesus. He gives him a quick review, which you heard Matt read. by listing all of the connections that Peter believes are present in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, which makes him the Messiah, and says, in your descendants, this is what he says to the people, all the families of earth shall be blessed. All means all. How can you people not get this? Similarly, Lady Bird's mom will never let her forget for a moment how they are strapped for cash. Not the sort of family that sends a child east for college, that her dad is about to get laid off, etc., etc., etc. She wants her to know these things. And Lady Bird receives this truth about her family, and we witness her struggle to align her hopes for her life with the tensions of popularity and friendship. And ultimately, Lady Bird chooses, after this scene, to go to prom with the in crowd. And in doing so, she leaves her real best friend, Julie, out. It isn't that easy to follow in the ways of Jesus, not for us, not for Lady Bird, not for really for anyone. And truly, we really have to work hard to uncover the inclusiveness of the early Acts community that says we are in, if for no other reason, and this may come as a surprise to some folks in the room, than because generations of people have used this very passage that Matt read to support limiting God's love. In a piece by Rabbi Michael Lerner that I read this week, I was challenged to face the truth that shockingly very few Christians today even know the history of anti-Semitism and the ways that our New Testament stories have been central to kindling hatred for Jews and of Jews for generation after generation. And one reason among many that this is important is because there was a survey released this week on Thursday. Thursday was Holocaust Remembrance Day. And that survey found that many adults lack basic knowledge of what even happened at the Holocaust. Not because we don't care, but simply because we don't remember. We don't remember. We need to remember, because God's love is for all of God's people, and we do not want to be part of placing limits on God's love. See, the Gospels were written some 50 years after Jesus' death, and most of the followers of Jesus at that time still very much considered themselves Jewish. They longed to retain their Jewish practice and add to it, a belief in Jesus as the Messiah. Other Jewish people around them wanted to retain their Jewish practice and only view Jesus as a prophet. The gospel writers and the writer of Acts were living under Roman imperial rule, and it was dangerous then, and it's just as dangerous to take on empire today. So, over and over, our Christian writings, which point to a loving and just God, displace the anger at Jesus' crucifixion by Rome onto those Jewish people who only saw him as a prophet and wanted to retain their Jewish belief. And it has happened generation after generation to foment hate. We witness this most overtly every year as we gather to remember Jesus' crucifixion on Holy Friday. That night, our readings portray Jews as willfully calling on the Romans to kill Jesus, rejecting their often compassionate way. The Romans were very compassionate people, and thereby earning the hatred of humanity for the Jews who are seen as responsible for this act of crucifixion. Conversely, Jesus's beautiful Judaism, his viewing the world through the frame of his Jewish spiritual practice and Torah-based thinking is also downplayed or at times completely obscured. So part of the struggle is to reclaim and reaffirm the Jewish identity of Jesus. The Jesus who retains hope for building love right here. The Jesus who unabashedly proclaims that the kingdom of heaven is right now. The Jesus who teaches that everyone is in with God. And this struggle of discerning who is in and who is out takes us and most of humanity, right, to the core of our identity formation. So Peter and John remind us that our desire to be the ones who discern who's in and who is out makes everything about Jesus? No. Makes it about us. And doesn't leave any room for God's redeeming, transformative love. And while I feel these things, like I sometimes intuit all of this work, I want to confess I struggle to stand up here and explain to you what's inside my brain so it'll come out my mouth to you. So sometimes I feel adolescent informing my identity right here in front of you to articulate these things. So that's why I needed help. So this week, I was directed by a friend to the work of a man I had never heard of before, Eboo Patel. He's an American Muslim, and he's a sociologist of religion, and he founded a beautiful group called the Interfaith Youth Corps. And the IFYC is the largest and most influential interfaith youth movement in our whole country. I didn't know that. Patel writes and lectures about identity a lot. Before he could do this, he had to work out his own identity. And for him, the struggle for himself blossomed not in high school like Lady Bird, but in college. And it was there in college that Patel started to truly see, he said, how much of his life and world had been completely defined by race, gender, ethnicity, and sexuality. And he said, I got to college, and I looked around, and I sat in classes with people, and it was like scales falling from my eyes. Some people, by dint of their privileged identity, were oppressors. And he realized that. And then he realized others were the oppressed. It was either this way or that way. That's how he was in college, period. You were in one camp or you were in another. I applied this Manichaean, I don't know if that's how you say it, lens, which means polar opposite, to just about everything. And he kept doing that until he couldn't. What happened was his identity continued to form. And he tells many stories about being with people in which he realized, yet again, he was not fully considering the experience or perspective of this person right in front of him's identity. And he shares beautiful stories. You can Google them and read. He has these aha moments that there may be, oh, another side to be on, not nor this one. And he was intrigued by the women in front of him, he said, by the LGBTQI folks right in front of him, from people from another religion who he was in conversation with military veterans, or even some of the most shocking, he believes, were the people that were just like him. Because he thought he knew them best, American Muslims. People from all of these categories, he said, have confronted him and caused him to realize how he has decided who's in and who's out. And when this happens to him, he says, I face an interesting and very surprising challenge. These are his words. Will I expand my worldview in a manner that absorbs what I'm learning about the world through this person, or am I going to try and squeeze the world into my preconceived worldview? We do not see things as they are. We see things as we are. The people around Peter and John believed that Peter and John were the healers. But Peter and John want the scales to fall away from their eyes and recognize God's power to heal and restore us to community in the name of Jesus instead of squeezing the world into their preconceived view. Expand. Expand to include the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. In the film, I think we see this most profoundly in the scene that follows the one we just showed you, and it's not out on video, so I'm going to tell you about it. After that fight, Lady Bird and Julie really start hanging out with different groups of people. And by the time prom comes around, Lady Bird is going to go to prom with the in crowd, Jenna and Kyle, and Julie is staying home alone. Lady Bird gets in the car, picked up, and listens to the in crowd in the car as they're on their way to prom, listens to them trash prom and everything prom stands for. And we can see her thinking there, riding shotgun, as she says, in the front seat. She tells Kyle, will you take me to Julie's? Take me to Julie's apartment. And there she finds Julie on the couch in her PJs. And Lady Bird makes amends. And they go to prom together. It's so beautiful. And I did notice that when they danced really close, the nuns weren't upset about that. Note to Catholics, help me on that. And afterwards, they walk out together to the Golden Bridge, and they have this loving conversation in which it is really clear how much they care for each other, but also that their paths will soon go separate ways. Julie is going to stay in Sacramento over the summer to meet her father, and then stay for college at City College, and Lady Bird is not. They will take their worldview next to college and hopefully come through new uncertainties that they find into yet deeper maturity. At least that was my hope watching it. We do not see things as they are. We see things as we are. So this day, may we too turn towards a new worldview, as we are called not to astonishment, to astonishment at the wrong things, but to know God's resurrecting power brings with it for us and for our world a new reality. It's the Easter reality, which says that with the Christ, we all rise. May we see things as they are. Amen.
Oh, are we sons fashioned in your image? Oh, are we daughters carrying your name? Are we not sparks from an everlasting?
crosses on.